Now, if the answer was Jesus, you're wrong. Partially right, because every answer ultimately points to Jesus, but that's not exactly where that one goes. That scene is a portrayal of a story we read about in Genesis 22, where God asks Abraham to take his son up on a hill and sacrifice him. Did you notice they go up on a hill? Child you love is sacrificed. But it's done from a perspective that how a lost world confused about Scripture would read it and what their reaction would be. I would dare say that Gomorrah, that's the green-faced girl, that's not wicked, it's a similar but different. Her comment is basically what a secular, non-Christian perspective of God would be. You know, how can you excuse your violence and your wrath and your cruelty as love? Because it isn't love. And there is an anger and there's a frustration. There is a confusion about this story. And that's how this story comes across in a scene. And it's very confusing. And I mean, let's face it. If you were to put this in your own perspective, if somebody were to come to you and say, sacrifice your child. Well, at certain times, maybe it might resonate with you. But normally, if you were asked to sacrifice your child, you'll notice here when we read the actual passages, you know, sacrifice your son Isaac, whom you love. I like how there's that disclaimer, whom you love. Because I know there's sometimes you might have a son, you're like, well, God, by all means, take him, please. I'm done. Yeah, he's yours. But if God were to ask that of you, what would you think of a God that would ask from you a child sacrifice? You would come to the same conclusion of, this is absurd. This is cruel. How could you possibly dare say this is a loving God in any way, shape, or form? There's a frustration with that as we read these things, and there's some confusion when we read scriptures. My hope this morning, though, is to sort of lead you through a path that will help you make sense of this story to the point where you have that sort of aha moment in the end. That's kind of my hope. I don't know if I'll be able to do it or not. This whole series we're doing, it technically started 2 weeks ago, but with Eddie coming and sort of finishing out the God First, it sort of fit with the God First. You know, it was 2 weeks ago I kind of talked about how awesome God is, and really this whole series is about just sort of taking a step back in wonder and amazement at who God is, and there's a part of that that is inspirational when you see the majesty and the grandeur of God. That's what I was trying to get across in the last message, in the same way that you might be in awe of a beautiful, you know, sight from nature, like whether it be a sunset or a sunrise, or just the beauty of it just leaves you in awe. When you see the majesty and the grandeur and the greatness of God, it can leave you in awe. But there's also an awe and a wonder that comes when you have sort of that intellectual moment where things click together. Like, do you remember the first time when you were in math class and something clicked and all of a sudden it made sense? Like, it wasn't just numbers, there was actually something made sense. Or like another time for me, I know some of you it hadn't happened yet, but sometimes it does. So there was for me, like, the Pythagorean theorem, right? Remember when you learned about that dinosaur? No, it's actually a theorem about a squared plus b squared equals c squared. It's how you know a wall is square or a deck is squared. I remember the first time I actually used something I learned in geometry to actually do something real with it. And I was like, oh, wow, this is pretty cool with math, right? There's a certain, you have that moment where you're like in awe of something, right? That's kind of what I'm going to try to do this morning. I'm going to try to sort of explain some intellectual stuff to you. So this is going to be sort of one of those intellectual messages. If you like those, this is for you. If you don't, hang tight. I hope, like math, it might eventually make sense. Where in the end, you might be able to take a step back and go, oh, wow, I see it now. Okay, that's kind of my hope. So let's see if we can do that as we go into this story. And so the story we're going to pick up on is from Genesis 22. The backstory on this is Abraham, when he was in his mid-70s, and Sarah was probably in her mid to late 60s, had gone through what some of you all have experienced, that very silent and miserable road of infertility. And you figure once you get to your 60s, you're kind of assuming we're done. You know, this dream has passed us by at this point. But God comes to them at that age, and he says, I want you to go to the land that I wanted your fathers to go to, but he refused. I want you to go there now. And when you go there, I will give you an offspring. I will give you an heir. And Abraham's like, well, you know, I don't know if it'll happen or not, but hey, it's worth taking a shot. And so they head off towards the promised land, and they get there. And it's like, all right, do something, God. And nothing happens. Matter of fact, another 10, 15 years go by. And you can imagine, you know, if you thought it was an impossibility in your late 60s, once you're pushing 80, 90, it's kind of ridiculous at that point, right? And so sure enough, God says, he comes and he says, look up to the skies, look at the stars. Count them if you can. That's how many your descendants will be one day. And so sure enough, they have a child, and his name is Isaac. Isaac means laughter. Laughter on so many levels. I mean, the whole story, the whole very idea that you could have a child in your 80s or 90s is, let's say, it's comically absurd, right? It's laughably absurd at this point. But beyond that, it's also, when you realize it's actually happening, it's also so wonderful and so amazing, you can't help but just laugh at the marvel and the wonder of it all, right? And so his name is Isaac. Well, when Isaac is in his teens, 20s, somewhere in that late teens, early 20s, I don't know, where, somewhere in that range, we read this in Genesis 22. So sometime later, so after he was born, sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, he's like, here I am. I'm here. What do you want? And God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love. Like I said, I love that line there, Isaac. And go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you. Now, you just pause right there and you kind of look at this and say, how's this any different than what we just saw with Thanos? How is this not a complete parallel, just as disturbing as something? How is God not any different than the Thanos thing? Well, that kind of question is what has led to grouping Christianity into a category of religious fanaticism. And many people conclude, well, the way it works with religion is, if God tells you to do it, you just put aside your morals and your ethics and you just do it. That's religious fanaticism. And that's how you can justify killing and doing all kinds of evil and horrible things in the name of God. Why? Because if God tells you to do it, you just suspend all morality and all ethics, and you just do whatever he tells you. That's religious fanaticism. And you can see how we've applied that or seen other people do that with their faith. And here people say, well, how is Christianity any different, especially when you read a story like this? And on the surface, I might almost say, I can at least see why they might conclude that if this is all they read and this is all that they know. Furthermore, there's another extension of this story that comes out that you may not understand or even know the connection. Many of you have a definition of faith that is shaped by this story without realizing it. For many people, their definition of faith, we use a term like a leap of faith, or that sort of there's what you can know, and the rest you just have to, you know, you just have to take a leap of faith. Because faith is sort of that illogical step that you have to take. It's sort of like, well, you know, I know gravity works, and I know that, you know, how the earth is formed, but, well, you know, you just got to kind of take a blind leap of faith, and God did it all. And so faith is defined in the sense of something that you can't understand, something that you can't explain, something that makes no logical sense, and when you get to that point, you just have to take a leap of faith. Well, that comes from a Danish theologian named Søren Kierkegaard. And it comes out of this passage. This is actually what he bases this whole theory on, is this story. Because he comes to a story like Abraham, and he says, this makes no logical sense. But Abraham is also known as the father of our faith. And how is he known as the father of faith? Well, the pinnacle of the explanation of his faith, the pinnacle of his faith moment is right here. When he does this, by faith, he does what God tells him to do. And what God tells him to do makes no logical sense. It's completely absurd. But he does it by faith. Thus, faith is when you are willing to suspend all logic and all reason and do it simply because God has asked you to do it. That is what faith is. Now, that's not actually what faith is. Faith is what I believe to be true based on what I know to be true. Faith is based on the evidence of the things we have seen. In other words, I believe that there is life after death because there is testimony, witness of Jesus Christ dying on the cross and coming back from the dead. There is evidence of these things. Faith is what you believe to be true based on what you know to be true. It is not a blind jump. So just setting that to rest. But Kierkegaard bases it on this story with that kind of understanding. Now, where the religious fanaticism goes wrong and where Kierkegaard goes wrong is basically assuming that we're reading the story the same way Abraham read the story, or that we're experiencing the way we think about it, the way Abraham experienced it. That is, if God were to ask me to do something like this, that would be cruel. That would be immoral. That would be unjust. And I can't picture a loving God asking me or anybody else to ever have done that. Well, is that how Abraham saw it? I mean, it's kind of odd because Abraham doesn't offer up any objection, does he? God asks him and he says, okay. Now, is that because he had blind faith? Is it because he was a religious fanatic? Or was there something else that we don't understand or know that might be different for him than it is for how we read the story? That's what I propose to you, of course, this morning. In our world, we are highly individualistic. Is that a fair statement? Right? You do you, I'll do me. You know, what you do doesn't, you know, I shouldn't have to pay for what you've done, and you shouldn't have to pay for what I do. That goes for us, you know, as a whole. But we also know, let's face it, that's not completely true. My sins affect yours, your sins affect me. Somebody else shoplifts from Walmart, prices go up. Decisions that are made, you know, by our government impact all of us. There are decisions each of us make. We are all interconnected there. We look at even with our family. We're very individualistic even with our family. You know, I shouldn't have to pay for what they did. You shouldn't hold me accountable for the things my parents did. My kids shouldn't be held accountable for what I've done. You shouldn't come and blame me just because my son's done something to you. That's not my fault. That's on him. Take that up with him, right? And so we struggle with these kind of ideas. Even now we're sort of delving into a legal realm of this idea where, you know, if a child shoots up a school, are the parents to blame? We're beginning to kind of say, I think so. Even in a highly individualistic society, we're still coming back and saying there's some blame there in some way, shape, or form, however you play that out. Well, in Abraham's day and time, it was all the more so. Which to begin to understand this, you have to also understand what was called the law of primogeniture. Once again, this is going to be an intellectual message. There's a lot of big words here. That's basically where the eldest son gets a double portion of the inheritance. The reason for that is, let me see if any of y'all know, why is it that farmland eventually becomes suburbs? Is it not because when the farmer passes away, he gives all of the kids an equal share of the estate? And what do all the kids say? I don't want a farm, I want money, give me money. So sell the farm, give me the money. And so they sell the farm and they get the money, and either that generation or definitely by the next generation, typically all of that wealth from the farm is typically squandered away. Is that a fair, rough statement of our society today? Yeah. Well, they looked at it differently and said, you know, I don't really think that's a good idea. They're crazy. They had a different idea behind this. They said, you know, because they saw themselves as a family unit, they really believed the two became one flesh. And when the two became one flesh, they were one unit. And when the two that became one flesh had an embodiment, a representation of that flesh, what is the full representation of the two becoming one flesh? Is it not the one flesh that comes forth, which is the child? You begin to see this? So they begin to see that the child was sort of the embodiment of the two that have become one flesh. It is now physically represented in this child. They also saw their family being more than just individual, but it is us as a family. And so our family name matters, and our status in the community matters, and the stability and the security of our family matters. And so what they would do is when they would pass away, the estate would be left to the firstborn, the first representation of this two becoming one flesh was represented and embodied there within the first, and that would be given the estate, the land, and then given an extra portion of the finances to be able to care for and to maintain, to assure that the property and the estate would continue to maintain, which in that case, the rest of the siblings all got something, but what would happen if the rest of the siblings squandered away their inheritance? They could always come back home. Anybody know a story similar to that that Jesus tells about a prodigal son who comes back home? That's the story. You always have a place that you can come back home, which ensures the stability and the longevity and the success of the family. Do you see sort of the wisdom behind this? So, and in that society, in that culture, the son is not seen as, well, you do you, I'll do me. No, the son is the representation, the embodiment of the family. It is the physical manifestation of the one flesh that is of the mother and father. Do you see that? It is a representation. We talk about two become one flesh. We're not really sure what all that means in a marriage, but the son is a representation of that, right? Okay? And on top of that, the son then represents and holds the future stability and success of the family. In other words, it's not Abraham as Abraham. It's the family of Abraham that is at stake and that we're talking about in this You got that? So, when God says to sacrifice Isaac, it's not seen as Isaac the person. Rather, it's seen as sacrifice your future, your success, your livelihood, the representation, the manifestation of the one flesh being that you are. So you have to first see it from that perspective. That's how Abraham would have seen it. Furthermore, to understand this narrative, you have to go back earlier in the narrative, back to Genesis. We're in Genesis 22. Go back to 1, 2, and 3, where you have Adam and Eve there in the garden, and God tells Adam and Eve, all of this is yours, but of this one tree, just this one thing. Just don't do this one thing. And of course, we know they do the one thing. He says, but if you do the one thing, what will happen? What will be the result? What will be the consequence? And the day that you eat it, you will surely die. But we all know they didn't die. At least not immediately, not suddenly. Something else died in their place, and they're covered with animal skins. There was also, somewhere in there was this concept we know, because if you look at the sacrifice that Abel and Cain make, the issue with the sacrifice between Cain and Abel and the difference between them is that one gave their first and their best, and the other one just gave some. And God looked on favor with the one who gave the first and didn't look on favor with the one who just gave something. And so somewhere in there was this understanding already of your life is owed to me for what you've done. And it's the life of the firstborn, which represents, after all, you. The two of Adam and Eve is represented and embodied in that firstborn and is represented. But a substitutionary sacrifice can be offered on its behalf. And so when you go back over to the story of Abraham with Isaac, he's going up to the hill. And if you read on in the story, he's asked some questions about where they're going and what they're doing. And it says, on the third day, Abraham took him out to the place of the distance. He says to the servants, hey, you guys stay here with the donkey. Me and the boy, we're going to go up there. And he says, and we will worship, and then we will come back to you. Interesting. So on the one hand, he's saying, listen, I understand God has every right to ask of me my firstborn. Because what is he doing? He's calling in my sin debt. Just like Adam and Eve, you have sinned, I have sinned, and God has every right to call in life for life. And so he's doing that. So he understands God is just. Now, if God had said, offer up Sarah, he just said, no way, Jose. Well, Jose is a different book of the Bible. But he would have said, no way, God, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to offer up my wife. You have no right to ask me of that. But to ask of Isaac, he understood that God was calling in his sin debt, right? And so he proceeds. But when he says this, we will go and we will come back, he has some sense of, here's what I know of God. He has every right to ask of me of Isaac, but what I also know of God is, in the same way that Adam and Eve were shown grace and mercy, somehow, some way, God will do the same for me. I don't know how he will do it, whether it will be a sacrifice and a resurrection or some substitution will be offered. I don't know, but I know God has every right to ask of it, and I will go forward trusting in God's character on both things, that he has every right to ask, but I am also trusting in his mercy and his grace. And so he goes forth and he goes up to the hill. And if you know the story, he gets up there, and sure enough, a lamb is provided as an offering. And the lamb is then able to be sacrificed as a substitute for Isaac. And what you read about in the narrative portions of Genesis and early Exodus are then explained as to what was going on behind the scenes later in Exodus and Leviticus. And if you ever try to read through the whole Bible, that's where you get confused. That's where you get bogged down. That's where you're like, oh, this doesn't all make sense to me. That's because it's sort of like an encyclopedia. It's a reference manual to explain a lot of the stuff that you were reading about back in the narrative. So when you read about the explanation, you'll read over in Exodus 13 and Exodus 22 and Exodus 34 about this firstborn thing. Because ultimately what happens? They are enslaved. The descendants of Abraham are eventually enslaved in Egypt. And when they're enslaved in Egypt, how do they end up getting out of Egypt? Anybody remember? What was the final thing? It was the death of the firstborn. Why would God do that? He's calling in the sin debt, the fair and just debt, going back to Adam and Eve and calling in the debt. Now, of just the Egyptians or of all people? Well, you might say, well, it seemed like it just was the Egyptians. No, it was of all people who didn't have a substitution that was available. And what was a substitution? Well, it was offering up a lamb as a substitution. That's the Passover meal that we'll talk about more of that on Thursday night in a couple weeks. And so a substitution is offered in the same way that Isaac has a substitution offered for him up there on the hill. The people of God are offered a substitution there in Egypt, but God is being just and calling in the sin debt, but he is also offering out an opportunity for mercy. And I would dare say, I would propose that anybody in Egypt who had the same faith as the Israelites was able to join in that Passover ceremony and would also have been spared. That's a principle we see throughout Scripture if you go forward. I don't have time to show that to you, but that's a principle we see throughout Scripture as you move forward. And so later you'll see in Exodus 13, God says, this then is the principle that you need to obey and understand. What was going on up until now is that the firstborn is a sin debt that belongs to me, and not just of you, but of you, your family, and of every animal that is born in your livestock, your herds. And so that must be sacrificed. And so he goes on to talk about how if it is a clean animal, like a sheep or a cow or a goat, that can be sacrificed up. However, if it is an unclean animal, like a donkey or something else, that's not a clean animal. You can't use that in a religious sacrifice. So you got one of two choices. Either you sacrifice a clean animal as a substitute in its place, or you ain't going to use the donkey, so just dispose of it. Whichever. But you have no right to the firstborn. That one belongs to me. Now, I can't explain exactly why sheep and bulls are clean and the others are unclean. I'll just basically give you some easy summary of there was an order to and a uniformity to sheep and cows and the way that they lived, and it was a reflection of the order and the uniformity of God, whereas other animals that were unclean would often eat all kinds of things, herbivores, omnivores, carnivores, all and the like, and not have a sense of order to them or a herding aspect to them. And so there was a lot of chaos and disorder, and that does not represent God, does not reflect God in his nature. And so that was sort of a way of explaining the nature and the uniformity of God with the clean and unclean animals. That's a whole other sermon for another time, but just for now, just know this. Unclean animal can't sacrifice. Clean animal must be sacrificed in its stead. And so, also what you see from these stories back in Genesis, Exodus is, although a sin debt is owed with Adam and Eve, with Abraham, with the nation of Egypt, and with the Israelites going forward, a substitution can be offered. Now, does the substitute really forgive sins? Is that really, does a lamb actually really forgive the sins of Adam and Eve or of Isaac or of Abraham's family, anything else? Does that really do it? No. Rather, that is just a placeholder for one that would ultimately come later. And we're going to get to that in just a minute. So as he does it, though, as he raises up the knife to sacrifice Isaac, God says, stop. And he says this thing. He says, don't lay a hand on the boy. And there's substitution over here. But he says this phrase, he says, now I know that you fear God. Interesting statement. Now I know you fear God. We have a hard time with this word fear. I don't have a whole lot of time to explain this word to you. I'll simply say this. In the scriptures, our relationship with God is described in typically in one of three ways. And all of them are interwoven, interchangeable. You cannot separate one from the other. They are not three distinct things. They are all three wrapped up in the same. We'll see that we are to fear God, to love God, we are to faith God. Okay? In the same way, I've explained this before, in the same way, in a marriage, what matters the most? Respect, love, or trust? Which one can you have a healthy marriage without it? Are you going to have a healthy marriage if you love and trust them, but you have no respect for them? Are you going to have a healthy marriage if you respect and love them, but you just can't trust them? Are you going to have a healthy marriage if you can trust them and you respect them, but you don't really love them? Is it fair to say that these three things are all interwoven and you can't just isolate out one and say, well, as long as you fear God, that's all that matters? No. That is what matters, but they're all three interwoven. As you read through Scripture, you'll see that all three of those things are used oftentimes to describe our relationship with God. And so what he's saying to Abraham here is, Abraham, I now see that you have the right kind of relationship with me that you ought to have. You have a healthy relationship with me. There is a fear and awe and a respect and a love that one should have towards me because you've looked to me to realize I am the one that you should ultimately love more than anything else. You see this kind of reflected also over in Psalm 130. I didn't put it up on your screen. Psalm 130 verse 4, it says, but with forgiveness... But with you there, with you, God, there is forgiveness. And that is why with reverence we worship you. You see that with this understanding of the forgiveness, the substitutionary awesomeness that God offers for us, when you realize that God has allowed a substitutionary atonement, that God says, instead of your life being taken for sin, I'll take something else instead, you go back and go, wow. You ever had somebody who saved your behind in a moment you thought you were done for? Were you left in a sense of awe and wonder in that moment, filled with, wrapped up with love and gratitude and you know, affection for that person who's done it? If you haven't, I hope you never have to do that, but if you do, you'll understand the fear and the love of God all the more. And that's what he's saying, is we have this sense of, it's not until you fully grasp the weight of your sin and the penalty of your sin that you can fully have this sense of awe and wonder and love for God. But on top of that, there's this other thing that's happening here with Isaac, or with Abraham. Now, if you have gone through infertility, and then you were able to, late in life, have a baby, is there a chance, perhaps, that you might wrap that baby up in bubble wrap? Huh? Is there a chance that you might make an idol out of that baby in a way that you shouldn't? Is there a chance you might love that child more than anything else in the whole wide world? What also what God was doing for Isaac, and or sorry, for Abraham in the midst of this, he was saying, listen, you are dangerously close to loving Isaac more than anything else in the world. And if you love something more than God in this life, eventually it will consume you. If you love your future and your success, which by the way, Isaac represented, if you love your job and the money that you acquired or your house or all the stuff that you have more than anything else, that will eventually consume you. If you love a person more than anything else in this world, eventually that love will consume you, that relationship will consume you. If you love beauty or you love fame or you love your Instagram popularity and you make that the most important thing, we've seen how this takes people down, ultimately, that will consume you. If you love anything else of a greater love than you have for God, it will consume you. And so what God has done here for Abraham also, he said, okay, Abraham, which is it that you love most? Because if you get this out of whack, eventually this love will consume you. Okay, Abraham, now I see. Your greatest love is for me. And no, I'm not going to ask that of you. In my grace and mercy, I wouldn't. And Abraham has this, you know, sense of all the more, he now has all the more greater love back for God as a result and because of it. All the more he understands just how gracious and how loving God is. And you see that this is an explosion of love, not some whatever that was, that has no understanding of the context behind it. And ultimately what you'll see in this story is what is the ultimate substitutionary sacrifice? What is the ultimate lamb? What is the, are you clean enough to be sacrificed before God? No, I know, and that would be my reaction too. No, no, you're not. But thanks be to God that a clean one is put in your place. The only clean, true sacrifice able to be put in your place on your behalf is Jesus Christ, which is what we're going to celebrate in just a couple weeks for Easter. That should make you kind of come back and just step back and see the beauty and the glory of all that God has done in this and just go, wow, there was a lot more there than whatever that Thanos garbage was. That's God, from beginning to end, showing you this love. Would you join with me as we pray? Father, I thank you for your grace over us. I thank you for the awe and the wonder of it. I just ask, Lord, that we might be able to take all of this in. I know there's a lot of knowledge and a lot of understanding and a lot of insight here, Father, but you are so amazing. You are so awesome, and all the wisdom and insight that you've done to plan out all of these things, that you might move us into a greater love for you, that you might be able to test where our true loves are such that we do not get sidetracked in the midst of our loves. But ultimately, Father, that we might understand and realize just how much you love us. May we thank you with the kind of fear and awe and wonder and love and gratitude that we see in these stories. And in Jesus' name, amen.